Let's open our Bibles again to the book of James, chapter 1. Just going to look at verses 2 through 4 this morning. Let's read those together. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let's pray. Father, we have heard in Sunday school this morning the care that you have taken to ensure that we have Bibles before us today. We thank you for the men that you've raised up down through the history of the church to labor in painstaking ways to study the original translations, to fashion for us a copy of your word in our own language that we can easily comprehend. But Lord, as we come to it, we recognize we need the help most of all of your Holy Spirit to understand and to apply the things that we read. So please would you be with us today and add your blessing to the message that's preached, and may your Holy Spirit attend upon it with power, that we might be changed and made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. On July 26, 1945, the British Prime Minister, Sir Winston Churchill, suffered an overwhelming election defeat at the hands of the Labour Party. Having led his country through some of the darkest years of her history, and having been the human mastermind behind the victory over Hitler's fearsome Nazi regime, Churchill had been voted out of power. Now, when the result was announced, his wife Clementine was beside him, and she said to him, "Don't worry, dear, it could be a blessing in disguise." To which he said, "Well, if it is, it's certainly very well disguised." And sometimes it can be like that in life. Sometimes things can happen to us. It's not always easy to see the bright side. That can be the case not only for great statesmen and politicians, but also for Christians as well. Christians can pass through trials, deep trials, that not only cause pain, but also can be a source of real perplexity as we wonder, why is this happening and how am I going to cope? And at such times, it can be difficult for us to see the bright side, difficult for us to see how anything good or positive can come out of this situation. You know, where is the silver lining to this cloud? If this is a blessing in disguise, and it certainly is very well disguised, that's the way that we can think. And so what do we do then when we find ourselves in a situation like that? How ought we to respond if we find ourselves in circumstances like that? These verses that James gives us here are very helpful because James is speaking to a group of believers in the early church who were themselves experiencing great trials. And in the opening section of this letter, he jumps right in. He gives them straight off the bat, the opening few verses, some very direct pastoral counsel on how to process these trials, how to handle these trials, how to cope with the pain and the distress of these trials by, and this is the counsel he gives, seeing something of God's purpose in these trials, seeing what God is doing with them and in them in these trials to enable them to see that these trials for them and for all believers really are a blessing in disguise, that behind the frowning providence he really does hide a smiling face. That's one of the things that we're going to look at this morning. We've got a number of folk within the church body experiencing various trials of different sorts at the moment. So I thought it'd be good for us this morning to spend some time just looking at these verses here, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, in order for us to see how we ought to respond, how we ought to view these situations when our blessings come disguised, when our blessings come in unpleasant, ugly wrapping, as it were, in the shape of a painful trial. And there are two main thoughts for us from these verses. I want us to think about the calculation to make and then the motivation to maintain. The calculation to make and the motivation to maintain. Let's begin with the calculation to make. My brethren, count it all joy. There's a calculation, you see. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So here we are then. This is a letter written by James. James, the younger brother of our Lord. There are, as perhaps you know, five or six James mentioned in the New Testament. And this letter was almost certainly written by James, the younger brother, the half-brother of our Lord. And the reason we can say that with such confidence is because mainly his fame. James was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He was one of the most well-known, perhaps the most well-known member of that church. Everyone knew who James was. And so he's probably the only person who could sign his name on the bottom of a letter just putting James. No suffix, no James this or James that, just James. Because everyone knew who James was. He was the brother of our Lord. And so that's one giveaway. The other is his style. James was a very well-educated man. His writing, the scholars tell us, is some of the finest Greek that you'll come across anywhere in the New Testament. It's also very similar in style, the experts tell us, to the speech of James in the book of Acts. And so it seems very, very likely that this is a letter written by James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, written probably around 40 to 50 AD. This is one of the first New Testament letters that the church actually possessed. And it was written to converted Jews. You can see that by the term he uses there in verse 1, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. 12 tribes, that takes us back to the Old Testament, to the 12 sons of Jacob living in Egypt. They became a mighty and a prosperous people who were then divided up into 12 tribes, each bearing the name of one of the sons of Jacob, and who through their own wanderings and roamings and also God's chastenings found themselves scattered. Scattered abroad. That was in their ancient history, but then also in their more recent history, these Jewish Christians, those who've come out of Judaism, embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, they too had been scattered due to persecution following the death of Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, we read that they too were scattered abroad, and they began to experience great difficulties as a result of that. Hardship and persecution, poverty, as they reached out, as they witnessed, as they stood up and bore testimony for the Lord. Many of them encountered great hardship. They would be cut off from their families very often, might be excommunicated out of a trades guild because that guild worshipped a certain idol. They would be put out of that, and so they would maybe lose their jobs or lose their income. Many fell into very real poverty as a result. And in many parts of the Near East at that time, Christians actually were at the very lowest strata of society. And so James here is a pastor and a preacher in the early church. He's writing to them to tell them what to do, how they should react to these kind of things, how they should process these kind of trials. And the first thing he tells them that they are to do is to count it all joy. That actually they should be happy. That there is abundant reason for them to rejoice when they find themselves in a situation like that. And we'll think about why he says that and how they can do that more in a moment. But before we come to that, let's first look at a little more at what he says about these trials, the nature of trials. Because there are three things he tells us here in verse 2 that we can think about and we need to think about. One is that they're certain. You can see that there. He says when you fall into trials. He doesn't say if you fall into trials. He says when. It's a certainty. There's an inevitability about this. It's only a matter of time about this. Trials for the believer are inescapable. They are something that we must prepare ourselves for and that we must expect. There's no way around it. You can't get out of it. You can't say, well, some people are going to get trials, but not me. Some people, they're going to get a bumpy ride, but not me. Some years ago, we went to the Philippines, and my wife's family lived in Marinduque, which is in the center of the Philippines, and my wife lived in Manila, and the only way to get across to Marinduque used to be by chartering or by going on a boat, but then they started chartering these aeroplanes to make the flight over. They're sort of these small 15-seater twin-prop planes, and those kind of things make me very nervous. And I remember getting on this flight, and they actually weigh you with your baggage before you get on, and that made me nervous. And then we strapped ourselves in, and the flight attendant came on and started to give us all the safety procedures, and so I felt a little more assured after that. But then she got off and she closed the door, and she was waving at us as we were going down the runway. You can't do that in the Christian life. You can't say, well, some other people are going to get a bumpy ride, but not me. Everything is going to be fine for me. It's not if here, it's when. There's a certainty about this. There's an inevitability about this. Jesus says that in this world you will have tribulation. You will. Thomas Manton says, trials will come, they falleth under the ordination of God. So they're certain. There's no way around that. Also, they can be sudden as well. They can take you by surprise. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I think the NIV has there when you face, but it's actually better translated as fall, because it's the picture of a man who's walking along who suddenly falls into a pit. Wasn't expecting that. It's actually used in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, the man who goes from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell amongst thieves. He hadn't planned that for his day. He wasn't expecting that at all. It just happened to him. And trials can be like that, very sudden, very unexpected. Like Job, he got up one morning and the sun was up and everything was well, but then a messenger came with bad news for him that his animals had been taken away. And then another came, all his servants had been killed. And then another comes and tells him there's been a freak storm has hit the family home and all of his children have been killed at a family gathering. Trial fell upon him very, very suddenly. And that's how it can be, isn't it? You can be going along and everything is well, and you just go to the doctor's for a routine appointment, and he's had some results come back, and he's got a very concerned look on his face. And all of a sudden, your world is turned upside down. Or it's the middle of the afternoon, you're home, you're doing some chores, and then you get a phone call, and there's been an accident on the freeway. And all of a sudden, your world is just thrown into confusion. Very, very sudden. They're certain, they're sudden. They're assorted as well. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The word in the original there actually means multicolored. Like those lights, maybe at home you've got your Christmas lights, perhaps you've got one set that's just white, and then you've got another set that flashes all different colors. That's what this word means. It's assorted. It's what trials are. They'll come in many different shades and colors. James mentions some of them in this letter. Sudden bereavement. Verse 11, being an orphan or a widow, verse 27, exploitation, serious illness, chapter 5, as well, of course, as the exploitation and the opposition, the persecution that they were already experiencing on top of all of this. Trials are very varied, as they can be for us too. Maybe it's a trial with your job, or losing your work, or maybe it's a child born with a handicap. And having to suffer the heartache of knowing that child is never going to be able to do some of the things that you were able to do. A relationship. Maybe it's a friend, family member, spouse. Who's betrayed you in some way. Or you're the victim of a crime or an attack. Your house is broken into. Your computer's been hacked and all of your life savings, your 401k has been completely liquidated. Maybe it's health, a long-term illness that just never improves. Depression, anxiety that just suddenly takes hold. Or maybe it's worry about your family. Maybe it's a spiritual problem in the family. Or a prodigal son or a daughter who goes off from the Lord and it doesn't look like they're ever going to come back again. Just so many trials, suffering without, suffering within, heartaches and heartbreaks. Trials in this world, James says, they're certain, they're sudden, they're assorted. But also he gives us a solution here as well. At the very beginning of this letter, the first line of the first letter the New Testament church received, he tells us what to do. It's a very practical letter. There are many things in this letter that James tells us to do. This is a letter with an unusually large number of imperatives, commands. James is like the sergeant major firing out the commands on the drill square, telling us things that we can and should do. Because Christianity is a religion of faith, but it's also very practical as well. If you have faith, there are things that you can and you should do. And in suffering, James says one of the first things that you should do is think. Christianity is not a religion that bypasses the mind. It's not a religion where you check your brain in at the door before you come in, or you tuck it under the seat for an hour during the service and we just all huddle around and think warm fuzzies. No, Christianity is a religion of the mind, and we're to use our minds here in trials. Consider, he says. It means to think, to count, to calculate something based on a weighing up of the facts. So think. Don't just go by your feelings. That's what we can do when we fall into trial. Our immediate reaction can be an emotional one, an impulsive one. But James says here, no, the first thing to do is to think, to consider. Don't switch off, don't blank it out. You know, there's that kind of New Age philosophy that says you just need to sort of meditate and get yourself up onto another plane. Don't do that, James says. Don't go for the gin bottle or the meds and try and just blot it all out completely. No, James says, think, calculate, estimate, count it all joy, or reckon. Reckon it nothing but joy, one version translates that as. Well, J.B. Phillips, in his modern English translation, puts it this way. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. What a thing to say. What, this that's coming to my life right now, welcome this as a friend? This job loss, this disease I now have, this problem that we have in our family right now, welcome this as a friend? Are you sure about that, James? I mean, I know you're the pastor of the Jerusalem church and all that, but are you sure? Are you sure you've got this right? Count it all joy. Welcome this as a friend? Well, yes, the Bible tells us to do that. Not only James, but you'll find this throughout the Bible, this kind of teaching. Paul, for example, with Silas, when they're in prison and they have been beaten and they're there at midnight and their backs are bleeding and open and there they are, they're singing hymns of praise to God, they're rejoicing. Or Peter and John, Acts 5, verse 41, they've been arrested, they too have been flogged by the authorities. Their backs were red raw, people could die from a flogging. And there they were, they came out and they were rejoicing, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. Or Paul again, Paul is in prison in Rome and he's writing to the Philippians, the epistle of joy, that's sometimes known as. And he says to them over and over again in that letter, even though he's in prison, he's on death row, he says, rejoice, rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. George Whitfield, in the 1700s, that great evangelist, and he went out, he preached to thousands, so many brought to the Lord through Whitfield. What we don't always remember is oftentimes he was the subject of angry mobs who tried to stone him, tried to kill him. He escaped death a couple of occasions. And he came to America one time, and this lady from New York, from high society, she met him and she was struck by Whitfield. She said, you know, Mr. Whitfield is such a cheerful man, it almost persuades me to become a Christian. Even though he had all his troubles, such a cheerful man. And you know, this is the response of these great Christians. They didn't just blot it out. They didn't reach for the gin bottle and try and raise it from their minds. And they simply applied some rational thought and began to think and consider and calculate what it was that God was doing in their trials. And in that way, they found joy. And so that brings us on to our second point. That's the calculation. Let's now think about the motivation. What it is we are to think about, what it is we're to think about and to consider that will enable us to have joy. And you can see it in verse 3 there. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So here is our motivation. This is the reasoning James gives us to consider and to consider our trials joy. And there are three things here in these verses. Three things that trials do in us and for us that should cause us great joy. The first is proof. They give us proof or evidence that our faith is real. That's what trials do. They test our faith. He says that the testing of your faith. Peter says a similar thing in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7. You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So trials then are like a furnace. The pure metal, the pure gold remains, but the dross then is burned away. And so that's what testing does. It proves that the metal is real. You do that with things that are valuable, don't you? Test them to make sure they're real. In England, if you get a £20 note, a lot of stores, you present your £20 note, they will take a pen and they will mark it to see if it's real. They hold it up to the light. It's valuable. They want to make sure that thing is real. And you do that, don't you, with rivers and with air and with food. Important things need to be tested. A car. You know, an engineer, he won't bother testing scrap metal, but he'll test a car because a car is important and serves an important purpose. So it needs to be tested. And so with God's people as well, they serve an important purpose in this world. One day it's God's people and they alone who will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. So they need to be tested. How do I know if I'm the real deal? How do I know if I'm going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell? How do I know if I'm a real Christian? Well, I need to be tested. How do I respond in this trial? Do I turn away and I say, this is too much? It's too hard. There's too many of these trials. It's too much. I'm done with this. I had enough of this. I don't want this anymore. I'm done. I'm finished. I don't want this Christian faith anymore. Well, if that's the way I respond, then I'm a fake. I'm a phony. I'm a fraud. I'm a counterfeit. That's not the real thing. But if, on the other hand, I say, yes, this is hard. This is very, very painful. I'm really struggling to hold on here, but I'm going to hold on, and I'm going to trust the Lord. And Lord, I'm looking to you. Please help me. Please help me to keep holding on. If that's your response, then that's the real deal. That is pure gold. That's the real McCoy. That is 100% Spirit-wrought faith. Like Job, in the midst of all his trials, you know, he lost everything, didn't he? His servants, his family, his livelihood. Almost his sanity at one point, but he's just hanging on. Hanging on, Lord. Even though they slay me, yet will I trust in you. When I come through this trial, he says, after he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's the real thing. That's the real deal. 100% Spirit-wrought faith. And so that's one reason to count it all joy when you fall into trials. They provide proof of your faith. Secondly, they ensure progress in faith as well. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Steadfastness, it's an important word, can be translated as endurance. It's the Greek word hypomeno. Hyper, which means super or intense, and meno, which means to stand. And so if you put those together, what that means is to stand and to keep on standing, being determined to stand, enduring, patiently enduring, so that if you were trusting the Lord before the trouble came, you keep on trusting him. And if you were a praying person before that trouble came, you keep on praying. And if you were walking obediently before the Lord before your trouble came, you keep on walking in obedience. You don't stop. You don't slip. You don't slide. You stand your ground. It won't be easy. It's going to be harder because you've got all that discouragement now. Or maybe you're facing a lot of opposition. And it's not easy to keep on doing those things when you're going through a trial, because there's a pressure on you now to stop doing those things, to think there's no point, it's worthless. Tremendous pressure on you to let go. But when you continue to stand against pressure that's causing you to, trying to make you to stop, the effect of that is to build strong muscles. You think about a weightlifter. He's bearing tremendous weight, bearing down upon him, causing him almost to buckle. But he stands, and as he stands, he's building very strong muscles. Or you might think of somebody preparing for a marathon. Sometimes you see them, they strap these weights to their calves, and they go out running over a period of time. And as they do so, their running gets this tremendous weight upon their calves, and it's building great strength into their frame. And it's the same for the Christian. When you stand against the strong weight of a trial for a long period of time, you don't buckle, but you keep on standing, what that is doing is producing spiritual strength. Endurance is the word that James uses here. And that's what we need. And we can do this, or we can begin to do this in quite a simple, practical, everyday way. Because, you know, sometimes minor annoyances or irritations come into our lives. And the temptation at those situations is just to fly off the handle and blow up the least little aggravation. But instead, what we need to do is start to develop a mind where I can cope with this. Develop the mindset where I can pray and I can cope. This isn't such a big deal in the big scheme of things. No, I can cope. Lord, help me to cope. Help me to see this is just really a small thing. I don't need to get really worked up about this. I can pray, I can cope. And as you do this day by day, you'll be developing strength and endurance. If you fly off the handle at every little thing that comes into your life, how on earth are you going to be able to stand when the big trial comes through your door? And so every day we can begin to develop this mentality of coping. I can cope. Lord, give me grace to cope with this. So there's a sort of an immediate short-term application to this, but also a long-term application as well. And that is the importance of endurance, the importance of staying power, the importance of having people in the church who know how to endure. One writer that I read on this, he gives the example of a soldier. Now, the battle-hardened soldier. He's been out there, he's been on the front line, he's taken some shots, he's seen some skirmishes, he's taken a few hits over the years, but he's still going. And that person then has something that the new recruit doesn't have. The new recruit has got the legs and he's got the energy and he's got the zeal, but he doesn't have what the battle-seasoned soldier has, who's been through it and he's faced some crises, who doesn't panic and knows what to do. You need people like that in the church. People who've been seasoned and they've been through some trials and they've taken some hits over the years and they've proved the Lord and they're still standing, they're still going on with the Lord. Those people are priceless. Those people are invaluable in the life of a congregation. We should appreciate them and highly esteem them. And also we need to realize how it is that God produces them. Because sometimes you may see an individual or maybe a couple and they're going through a real trial. And you think to yourself, oh, I wish I could save him from that. Oh, I wish they didn't have to go through a trial like that so early on in their marriage. I wish I could sort of rescue them out of that situation. And of course, that's natural. We want to think like that. We should think like that. But at the same time, also, we recognize in the providence of God and in the economy of God, it may well be that it's that trial he is allowing them to pass through that may actually be the means of strengthening them, equipping them, preparing them for some great work that they will have to do in the future, that they are going to become the seasoned pillars of the church for tomorrow. But it's that trial they need to make them into that. You know, the butterfly has to break through the chrysalis in order to get the strength, in order eventually to be able to fly. Or the little one-year-old, the little boy who's learning to walk, isn't it? He has to fall over a few times. He has to get a few knocks in order to learn how to walk. And when they get older, when they go to school, you don't shield them from every insult, every injustice that they may get in the playground or the classroom, because they've got to be ready for the world. There's plenty of that out there. So they have to be prepared. And so trials and painful trials, count them, consider them joy, because they prove us, they enable us to make progress, and also they perfect us. Look what he says there in verse 4. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let patience have its work. This is James. This is the sergeant major. He's out in the drill square. He's giving you an imperative. Let patience have its perfect work. Don't hinder this, James is saying. If this work of testing and trying your faith produces endurance in you, don't hinder it. If it's producing staying power in you, let it go on staying. Don't shortcut the process. Don't duck out. That can be the temptation. The tendency sometimes, this is too much. I had enough with this. I don't want this anymore. I'm done. I'm over. I'm finished. I've quit. I don't want this anymore. No, James says, don't think like that. Don't act like that. Stick with the program. Don't short circuit the process. Don't run away the moment things get tough. Don't give up on your marriage when the first trial comes. Don't leave your wife when a handicapped child is born. Don't give up on college when you've only got 1 year to go. Don't resign from church because there happens to be another family there who don't see eye to eye with you on a particular matter. No, stick with it. Stay the course. Persevere. Donald Barnhouse, he tells a story about a young man he knew of called Junior, who was from Alabama. And he escaped from Alabama State Penitentiary. He had only 23 more days left on his term, and he was out doing a work detail, and he escaped. And he went back home thinking that his mother was going to embrace him, and Mama put him back in the car and drove him straight back. He had 23 days to go. They gave him another 5 years on top. Stay the course. Don't flag out. Why? He tells us here, doesn't he, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Or altogether, that can be translated as. And it's referring to wholeness, a state of being well-rounded, being spiritually mature, full-orbed Christian character. One commentator called Davids puts it this way. The word complete stresses, quote, the incremental character of the process. That is, perfection is not just a maturing of character, but a rounding out as more and more parts of righteous character are added. So that's what trials do. They develop in this fullness, this wholeness of character, fashioning us to be the men and women that we ought to be. Another writer puts it this way. Trials are like the sculpting knife in the hands of God, smoothing out the rough edges and transforming us into the image of Christ. Now that writer's name is Anthony Salvaggio, and he lives in Pennsylvania, in Pittsburgh. And Pittsburgh, I believe, used to be the steel capital of the world. And he uses steel as an illustration of this. I thought this was quite helpful because he says that steel is an incredibly strong metal, but it's a metal that can be made even stronger by a process known as tempering. And what happens with tempering is the metal alloy is heated up to a near critical temperature, and then it's immediately brought straight back down to room temperature. And so the effect of that intense heat is to remove the unwanted properties, and the immediate cooling then prevents those unwanted properties from being reabsorbed back into the metal. And so the effect of that is, well, for the metal, the metal is put under incredible stress, but also at the same time, the effect is to produce incredible strength. And tempered steel is what it's called. And Salvaggio likens this to what God is doing in his people with trials. Sometimes he puts us under incredible stress. But what he's doing is he's developing in us incredible strength. To quote him, he said, God places our lives in the fire of trials in order to make us mature and complete, not lacking anything. James teaches us that God often places us in the heat of trials to expose and remove our sinfulness. Each time we suffer a trial, we emerge from the heat even stronger, like tempered steel. The pathway to perfection in the Christian life is paved with trials. So that's what God is doing. He's testing our faith to prove it's genuine. He's testing our faith to produce endurance. He's testing our faith because as he does so, he produces in us very strong character, and he's molding us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something that should cause us to rejoice? When we think about what God is doing, when we consider, when we count, when we calculate, and when we know what God is doing, this is something that should cause us to rejoice if we're Christians and going through trials, to welcome these things as friends even. But what if you're not a Christian here this morning? What if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and maybe you know, maybe after hearing this you say, oh, I'm thankful I'm not a Christian. I don't want to go through all that. Those lot go through. Well, you know, let me just leave you with a couple of thoughts. And one is that non-Christians suffer all these things as well. Non-Christians get serious illness. Non-Christians are victims to crime. Non-Christians suffer car crashes. Non-Christians can have their husbands go off with other women. But the difference is, as a result of those things, very often they become bitter and angry at the way life has treated them. Or they look up to God and say, how could you do something like this to me? And they become very resentful. But also there are those, and you see some of these in the Bible, and when they suffered serious trials in their lives, they discovered that that was actually the means of bringing them to Jesus Christ. Indeed, had it not been for that trial, they may never have come to Christ. Those who were blind, those who were stricken with leprosy, those who had children who were possessed with demons, terrible afflictions they suffered, and yet it was the means of bringing them to Jesus Christ. And coming to him, they then found forgiveness and pardon and everlasting life. And it was only the trial that brought them to him. And this is still the way that God operates even today. C.S. Lewis says, trials are the megaphone which gets our attention. It's the means God uses to bring us to himself. I remember being in England a few years back, and I was just going home to visit for a few weeks, and I was invited to preach at a church, and it was in Maidenbower, and the pastor invited me to his home for lunch, or our family, and we went there, and he was telling us a little bit about his neighbours. And he said, our neighbours next door, he said they lived next to us for many, many years. We got on very well with them, but they would never come to church with us. You know, we had a great relationship, but they've never, ever come to church. And then they moved away. They went up north to start a business. I think they're opening a post office somewhere up north. And they went there, and it was a complete disaster. It brought them to financial ruin, and they had to come all the way back again. And when they came back to Maidenbower, the wife came round to see the pastor and his wife. And she was in church the next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next Sunday. And then her husband started coming along as well. And they were both converted. And now they are stalwart members of that church. They are the pillars of that church. But it was that trial that brought them to Christ, as painful, as distressing as it was, brought them to Jesus Christ. And so I don't know, maybe you're here this morning and you're in a pit. You're in a deep trial right now. Don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Because if that is the means of bringing you to Jesus Christ and you find in him salvation and everlasting life, then that trial will be to you a blessing in disguise. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and before your word, and we thank you for this truth that we have before us. And Lord, we're reminded of the words of John Flavel, who, thinking about your work in trials, said, "Oh, the blessed chemistry of heaven to extract such mercies out of our miseries." And Lord, we praise you as the great physician who is able to do that, that you can produce these amazing spiritual benefits even in the depths of the deepest trial. And so, Lord, we pray for all of us this morning, especially those who are passing through difficult testing seasons in their lives, that, Lord, this word would be a help, and that you would enable each one of us to look to you, to trust in you, to endure, not to short-circuit the process, but to hold on and to say with Job, "Even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Lord, may we continue to look steadfastly to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.